Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is so rich and encouraging and speaks of the things at the centre in clear ways. And I pray that you would help me to be clear, and I pray that we would be attentive to our own lives and, more importantly, to the knowledge of you. And I pray that over this January period, we'd use this time well to seek you in the quiet places of our hearts. And I pray that you would reward your people and bless them and give them a sure knowledge of you to enable them to trust you in whatever comes in the days ahead. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we heard John Piper telling us earlier in the service that God is the gospel. He is the goal and he's the end point and he's at the center for God's people. And that's expressed in lots of different ways in the Bible. Let me just get up something here before I get too much further. That wasn't it. That was it. All right. In Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Really interesting description of God. He's my portion. He's the thing that I want forever. Psalm 16, 5, the Lord himself is my inheritance, my prize. He's my food and drink, my highest joy. That is what God is to the psalmist. Very intimate, but such central ideas of things that are so important and necessary for human life and existence. These are important statements because our own selfish agendas sometimes compete with that goal, if we are honest with ourselves. And we seek things for our own fulfillment that are good, but that are not ultimate. God is the ultimate need that our hearts have, and he fits this hole in our lives that we have. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts will not rest until they find rest in you." And statements of faith throughout the ages have captured some of this in question-answer format. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? I've used it before. You have all heard this before if you've been here before. In other words, the answer is, I better give you the answer first. And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God. Now, that puts God as the center of what we're about. What's our chief end? God. God in the center. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, God isn't just the means by which I get to the end that I'm seeking for myself. He is the end, as well as the means. He's all that I need, and in my best mind, as it's informed by God, he's my chief desire. He's all that I need. In him is the deepest satisfaction that a person could ever find. Psalm 16, 11, fullness of joy is found in him. But our lives often don't show that out. And if we were to reverse engineer from our lives what our desire is, what is our end, it might look completely different. So what I find that we need is we need to learn to glorify and enjoy God better. But even as I say that, it sounds like a guilt trip. I need to glorify God and I need to enjoy him better. It's something I need to do. And as soon as I say that, we've missed the point. The point is to enjoy God, to see him as worth enjoying, to understand that he is truly all that I need. We need to see what this looks like better. And what we're on is a search to understand what meaningful praise looks like. Praise that appreciates God, that doesn't just do it as a guilt trip because that doesn't appreciate God. Praise that appreciates who God is. And in Isaiah 12, after so many chapters of judgment and the expression of God's righteous anger still not being turned away, we keep on hearing a phrase like that. We hear this victory celebration for the remnant of God's people who have God as their chief end and who celebrate that loudly. And this reads like a celebration. It's full of joy. It's full of expression that comes barreling out of people because they know God, they understand who God is, and they appreciate Him fully. And the joy of God's people is found here. So there are two parts to this passage. There's verses 1 to 3, and there's verses 4 to 6. And you can see that pretty clearly if you look in your passage. You can see that there's a section that says, "In that day you will say," that's verses 1 to 3, and then you'll see it again, "In that day you will say," and you've got verses 4 to 6. And you would think that they're exactly the same, the way that's said, "In that day you will say." But if you read it in Hebrew, you would realize that that's different. The first one is singular. The second one is plural. So the first one is saying, "In that day, you," singular, "will say," whereas at verse 4 you see, "In that day, yous all will say," to use my best Jeff Fenwick speak. Jeff Fenwick was a boxer back in the day, for all the young people that don't know who that person is. So we're going to look at these two sections. The first one is the individual. An individual enjoys God. Verses 1 to 3 are the words of each of God's people in their own space, articulating the joy of knowing God and all of His goodness to them. Verses 4 to 6 are the words of the gathering of God's people together, celebrating and enjoying God. Before we look at these two sections, we have to ask the question, what is that day when these things will be said? I did a Bible Gateway search. You can do that. If you go to the Bible Gateway website, you can just put in a search and it'll give you exactly what I've just done. And I searched on "in that day" in the NIV. It comes up 73 times in the Bible. 43 of those times are in the book of Isaiah. So what that tells me is that Isaiah has a lot to say about that day. And as you go through the chapters and look at it, it seems to be, it's the day when the arrogant are humbled and God alone is exalted. It contains aspects of God's judgment, and sometimes that sounds very fixed in time, like when He's dealing with the Assyrians, but there's always this overtone that goes further and beyond the circumstances to the end day of history, when God's judgment will be over all and His justice will be established everywhere. And we've already heard expression of the day when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Remember that homework I gave you some weeks ago? Go to the beach. It's the best homework assignment you ever got. Go to the beach, look out, and anticipate that God's knowledge over the earth will be as far as you see the waters covering the sea. In other words, it's going to be everywhere. In the previous chapter, that day is the day when the Lord will reach out His hand a second time and bring His people back from exile in a kind of second exodus. And with that last image hanging in our minds, this chapter has begun. So what we have here seems to be the expression of the remnant of God's people coming through this second exodus, who know salvation, who have reached this end day and can celebrate because they are God's people. So let's look at this passage. Verses 1 to 3, remember 1 to 3 is the expression individually of each of God's people in that day. And in that day, each one can say, verse 3, "Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me." What a tremendous expression of God's rich, loving mercy, that His anger no longer stands over us. Do you know, the most spine-chilling passage for me to preach so far in this series on Isaiah 6 to 12 has been chapter 9 going into the beginning of chapter 10. Because in that passage, there is this refrain that keeps on repeating, "Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. And it was this passage that was crushing. You read through it. And even as people went to their graves in the last section at the beginning of chapter 10, that refrain was still being said. In other words, people were going to their graves, and yet God's anger was still not turned away. So we have this heavy weight that has been hanging in the air. And this passage says, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. So you have to wonder, well, how has this anger been turned away? What has made the difference that he can say this and celebrate that God's anger no longer hangs over his head? There's this Hebrew word, hine. It's sometimes translated, behold. Here in the NIV, it's surely. Surely, God is my salvation. That word is like a highlighter. It says, behold. In other words, take good note of what this is. Behold, God is my salvation. Now, what I want to say there is that it's not that God has saved me by some distant mechanism and he's somewhere else. God himself is my salvation. And so there's something much more intrinsically bound in him about our salvation. It's really quite extraordinary what's being said there. God is our salvation. He is the source, the agent, the substance of the salvation that now says, your anger no longer stands over me. And that gets backed up again in verse 2 when he says, he has become my salvation. Our attention is being called back to this aspect of who God is because he is so gracious and good to us in his salvation. That is who he is. He is my salvation. God is up close and personal in our salvation. And you know where this is going to get to when we speak about Jesus, don't you? Jesus, in his body, he died on our behalf, in our place. It's that closely linked. He is our salvation. And each of God's people, because of God's grace and his mercy towards us, can say the next words, I will trust and not be afraid. Well, we're at the beginning of a new year. And sometimes what that does is make you fear the year ahead. Because you think, wow, I am smashed by the year that's just happened. What have I got to look forward to? How am I going to survive the year ahead? God's people, in their individual space, appreciating who God is as their salvation, intimately bound up in their lives in salvation, can say, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself, is my strength and my defense. Again, it's not that the Lord will help you over there in that space, out there in the distance. He'll be my person who gives some sort of agent to help me. He is my strength. He is my defense. There is this intimacy to the way that this is being expressed. Well, you don't get to this point of trusting and not being afraid without connecting with who God is. Knowing God makes all the difference for trusting him in the storm of life. And as you come to know that he truly is your salvation, as you come to know him, then you appreciate and enjoy who he is. And you celebrate his extraordinary nature, and that's meaningful praise. And verse 3 acts like a commentary on these things. Says this, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's the individual that is celebrating who God is in these verses, but that you in verse 4 is a plural. It's saying all of you in your individual space have this wonderful grace. You will draw water from the wells of salvation. God's people are bathed in God's grace, in his salvation, and it's cause for great joy. So drink deeply in this space. Consider the God of salvation who is good to you beyond measure. We have had that refrain hanging over our head, and we've had his anger turned away because of Jesus. And that is great grace. Now we hit verses 4 to 6. And this is a section in which the gathering of God's people enjoys God. On that day, use all, will say. It's going to be quoted against me in years to come, I'm sure. Use will say, verse 4. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. I get the sense that God's people are meant to hear each other out, speaking and shouting and celebrating who God is. God's people together will praise the Lord for who he is and for what he's done, and do it among the nations. In other words, broadly. So here's what God's people corporately wrestle with. Who is God to us? What has he done in the sphere of our existence as individuals and amongst the gathering of God's people? Consider that and celebrate it. God's word, I've already said it before, has told us that we have his anger turned away. We have, just tracking through the passages, we have his comfort, his strength, his defense, in a world where we experience suffering and hardship or see it in loved ones. And when you see that hardship, when you see it in loved ones, but also in your own life, it might be a temptation to turn away from seeing God's goodness, and you might be tempted to say that God is cruel. That might be the temptation in that moment. And that's another way of saying that God isn't good. And I think that that's the temptation that was put before Eve in the garden. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from that fruit? Is God holding back from you? Is God really good? Why would he hold back from you? Why don't I have the answers now? What this scripture is pointing me to is to stand back, to look at the breadth of Scripture, to look at the knowledge of who God is as he has revealed himself to us, to consider the extraordinary salvation that he has brought to us, to address evil in our lives and for our future through the Lord Jesus. And there is an end in sight to all of this world's pain and suffering, to all of the heartache. And God knows our weakness, he knows our troubles, and he is our comfort and our strength, and he's your best defense. And when the accuser comes at you with things to take you down, you stand on the basis of God's word, because he is your salvation, your strength, your defense. You know, the very worst disaster in all that we've faced in this passage so far is not the things that we might think and feel and experience in this lifetime. You might be fearing what's coming up in 2023. It's not the worst thing you could ever face. The worst thing was back in chapter 10, when people died and this refrain was still heard over them. Yet for all this, God's anger is not turned away. That is the worst place you could ever end up. And God's people don't have to worry about it, because God is good. The Lord Jesus is our salvation, and we have hope beyond circumstances. Isaiah says, in that day we'll be singing to the Lord, verse 4, because he's done glorious things. How keen is the sense of what God has done for you in and through Jesus' death and resurrection. These things seem to be being put before us front and center with who God is in our salvation. We celebrate it at the Lord's table. It's a perfect day to do that when we've hit Isaiah 12. Paul says there's no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is great grace, great love, far greater than any you'll ever come across. And the business, it's a terrible word, but I'm going to use it, the business of understanding this and knowing it in ourselves and in the gathering is the business of meaningful praise. And God's people together give praise. They proclaim his name. They shout, they sing, and they enjoy God for all that he is. It's not some detached singing, it's knowing who he is. Sometimes I get goosebumps from, I'm usually up the front when they're singing, and I get goosebumps from hearing songs being belted out. And it's not that the tunefulness is particularly great or anything like that. It's just that people are celebrating great things about who God is. And there's something about hearing that in our midst, in the gathering, that I think Isaiah wants to put before us in verses 4 to 6. The gathering together, celebrating that together, is a meaningful exercise of meaningful praise. And here is the very last, very special payload of what God's people together will celebrate. And it's God in their midst. God with us. Verse 6, shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel amongst you. Well, it's the message of Christmas, as I've said, isn't it? God with us. We can celebrate that he has come. He has provided his salvation for us through Jesus. I'm going to finish up here. Where does this passage take us? Celebrate God, people. Enjoy him for all that he's worth. Enjoy him for all that he's worth. And what does that look like? It looks like someone holding the faith in Jesus in the middle of the storm, remembering who Jesus is, his salvation for us, and that his presence is with us. Sing it with others. Declare it to others. Share your journeys, because that's what we're called to do. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you for this passage which speaks about a great salvation that has come, and we know it's come through the New Testament, through Jesus. And Father, we hear in these words from Isaiah 12, and we see a picture of what is coming, but which we can already tap into right now in our experience. So I pray that in the quiet spaces of our lives, you would use this quieter month of January to encourage your people. I pray that they would drink deeply from the wells of salvation and know who you are towards them in your great grace and love. And I pray that together we would celebrate that and shout it and sing it and declare it to each other and understand corporately what a great God you are. I pray this for your glory, but I also pray it for the blessing of your people. I pray this in your name. Amen.